addressing the difference between a cause and the mission of God. So, by the way, this is one of the more important sermons I believe that you'll be hearing in a good while. I want you to listen very closely to what's being said today, and you check me out on everything that I say. You check me out on the verses that I quote from. I want to encourage you to do that. This is Jesus now. He is beginning his mission. Now, he's done his first sign for his disciples, as we discussed, the water into the wine. But here in verse 13 of chapter 2, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away and stop making, notice this, my Father's house a place of business. It's the first time he uses the term my Father. He'll use it many times in the Gospel of John. It's one of the key words, but this will be the reason why in chapter 5 and verse 17 and 18 that he's actually condemned to death. He made himself equal to God, being a man. His disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of your house will consume me. The Jews then said to him, what sign do you show to us that you do these things? And he answered, and this is again important, the tense here is a plural verb in the aorist tense, which means you, plural, will destroy this temple, is what he said, speaking, and I will raise it up in 3 days. So he's saying you, the leadership of Israel, will destroy it, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. Because he did not need anyone to testify concerning mankind would be our best definition there. For he himself was acquainted with what was in mankind. So, Father, bless our time here today. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's just give you a little bit of background on this. First of all, we have Jesus entering into his mission. It's the first time he will use the term my Father, other than back in John, in Luke chapter 2, verse 49, when his mother found him in the temple and he said, don't you know I need to be about my Father's business? So we've got a expanse of time here now, at least an 18-year expanse of time. But now he's entering into his mission. And what we find here in the temple, something that we discussed earlier this morning, there was Caiaphas, who was the high priest. There was Annas, who was his father-in-law. We'll find that when Jesus goes on trial, he actually goes before Annas first and then Caiaphas. It's one of those illegal trials that was held late at night on the night of his betrayal. But Jesus was confronting at this point what he says here were money changers and then the selling of various objects there in the temple. These were articles for the Passover, the doves, the cattle, the sheep. It was all part of, if you will, the means by which they worshiped God during the Passover. So a person would come into Jerusalem from a foreign country or perhaps from the outlying areas, and they would bring money with them, and they would purchase these items. The money changers, I think you can understand, we had Greece, we had Rome, we had Syria, we had all these various countries where Jews had been dispersed, and some were still living, and they would come and exchange their money into the coinage of the temple. The problem with this whole thing is that Annas had set up what we would consider to be a mafia today. It was almost as if people were running stores and they had to pay a security fee to this group of people. They got a percentage of everything. It was more like the mafia. And Jesus Christ, when he came into this scene, he actually was so frustrated with the way that this was misrepresenting his Father's heart. These were people coming to worship God. And they built a business, literally exalting their own interests in the midst of this. And he was frustrated with this. Now, this tells you a lot about the scene, because you don't find that the crowd of people that were there were upset. There were a few people, probably the leadership of the temple, that were asking questions here. But other than that, I think you get the impression that most of the people here really weren't too upset about it, because they understood what was truly going on. Just like many times, if you've been in a religious environment where you can witness the hypocrisy that lies behind the veneer of a good presentation, you know the hypocrisy when it is challenged, it doesn't frustrate you because you understand what was truly behind it. This was a filthy system that was behind the veneer of proper worship. And Jesus Christ took it to task. He challenged them. And he threw their tables over and he took the scourge. You can say this about Jesus. Obviously, he wasn't a small man. Might not have been good looking in Isaiah 53 and verse 1 and 2, but he certainly wasn't a small man, because he apparently was strong enough in the midst of this to get these people to move pretty quickly. And you can imagine that, you know, this wasn't something they liked happening, all these their businesses being disrupted in such a way. And when the leadership comes, you can see that Jesus confronts them. And this is what we want to go into. Because first and foremost, in this particular portion of Scripture, in verse 15 and 16, Jesus is announcing his mission. This is my Father's house. It'll just be a couple of chapters and they'll want to stone him because he says that. It's a term that'll be used many times throughout the Gospel of John. We'll go through it another time. But he'll speak and refer to this, to God as his Father. This is a personal thing to him. He's here on this earth for one reason, in Hebrews 1 and verse 3, to be the outreign of God's care. He's going to explain the Father's heart to the world. He'll say later on in John chapter 14 and verse 6 and on, Philip, have you been with me so long and you haven't seen the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. His point in life was to manifest the very person of God. That was his point. That's what he wanted to do. That's what he lived his life for. He would say later in John 5 and verse 19, then again in verse 30, I don't do my own will. I'm here to do the will of someone else. He had a mission. He had a mission. He didn't have a cause. There's a difference between a cause and a mission. And we need to understand this as Christians, especially in this day and age, at this time in history. There are many causes that people can get involved with. And by the way, as a Christian, you can get involved in a cause. There's nothing wrong with that. But you cannot have the cause be your purpose in life. You can't. Because we have a mission. We've been given a mission. We were told in Matthew 28 and verse 18 through 20 to go into all the world and preach the gospel, to baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them whatsoever things I commanded you. That's our mission. We have a mission. We do not have a cause. And you say, well, Pastor, what's wrong with the cause? I'll tell you. There's a book out recently. I heard it being reviewed on CNN. And the individual, he was a Scandinavian guy. His name was Bregman. And he wrote a book on, and the basic title of it is Humankind, A Hopeful History. And what he did as a sociologist is he studied all the cataclysmic events that have happened recently in our modern history, and then human beings' response to those events. And he said, basically, if you study these things like Katrina and other places, other, you know, huge cataclysmic events, you find that there's an outpouring of human kindness that's directed towards these things. I agree. I absolutely agree. I believe that there's a part of every human being that bears the image of God It's called our conscience. And in our conscience, we understand that if somebody is treated in a certain way, we can very readily see ourselves in that same position. And we, in no way would we ever want to experience what they're experiencing. And our heart is to come to the aid of those people. I believe that's part of our humanity. It's part of God's program, if you will, to keep humanity. It's called the conscience. It's what He gave us in Genesis chapter 3. The problem with that issue is that man is also basically, at least partially, evil. Because it wasn't just the knowledge of the tree of good. It was the knowledge of evil also. So man has a way of bending things. In other words, a cause becomes a means to justify a position at the expense of someone else. And throughout modern history, how many times have we seen causes, national causes, philosophical causes, religious causes in the Middle East, become the means by which this person becomes expendable for our cause? Hundreds of millions of lives. Hundreds and hundreds of millions of lives. All at the expense of a cause. Now, causes are good, many. But the human heart is bent. It's deceitful. Bent. It's corrupt. Desperately wicked. Who can know it? Untreatable. In Jeremiah 17:9. Only God can search the heart and know the true motives of the heart. Only God knows what the real reason for a thing is. So this becomes an interesting aspect of what we see in this text. Because Jesus wasn't just upset, and it wasn't just a cause. It was a mission. He was proclaiming the Father. He was proclaiming Himself as the representative of God's heart. He was saying, "This is my Father's house." He was saying, "I'm the Redeemer. I'm the one who has come to show you who He is." In a cause, we can very easily isolate other people out. You know, for example, there's causes such as some people have great concern over the liberty of a woman over her body. I agree. That cause can be extended to such a degree that we despise anyone who would seemingly take that right from us, right? There are other people that believe that there's a right of an unborn child in the womb of a mother. And they would be hateful towards anybody that disagrees with them. Maybe not seemingly, but certainly condemningly. Causes can be means of righteousness. I'm righteously indignant. To the expense and hurt of many, many people. Causes do this. Christianity is not a cause. Christianity is a mission. It's a mission. It's a relationship with a God who has come to this earth and given His life, but as we've said on Wednesday nights, below all human beings, so that He could be the Redeemer of all mankind. Christianity is a mission. Now, we can have a cause, but we can never let the cause be greater than the mission. Can never be. And by the way, you know when you got there, when you begin to judge another person who doesn't agree with your cause, you know you've gotten out of hand here. You know that your flesh has entered in, and it's become an issue of righteousness with you. You're better than someone else because. And this is something that's very serious for all of us because truthfully, I'm just going to read you some verses and I think it's very important for us. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 real quick. Let's just turn there real quick. I want you to read what the Apostle Paul. Now, we all know about the Apostle Paul, right? This was a Jew of Jews. He was he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Concerning the law, flawless in Philippians 3:6 and on. He kept it all. He was a Pharisee. It didn't get any better than that. He was judgmental of anyone who didn't agree. He saw Gentiles as nothing more than dogs, and they were to be isolated and separated from. They weren't part of the whole, and they weren't accepted by God. He saw humanity divided and was very critical of all these things until a day when he met a living God on the road to Damascus. And on that day, something happened to this man. He went away for a couple of years into, we know, he was in Syria. God was teaching him privately about his grace, apparently spanking him quite severely about some of his beliefs. But here in 1 Corinthians 9, we see literally the maturing of this man, his philosophy. Now think about it. One of the most divisive and judgmental belief systems that you could possibly have. Seeing himself exclusively as the only one that could be right with God. To this, in verse 19, I'm free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all. So they may win more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, so that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law. So that I might win those that are under the law. To those that are without the law, so as without the law. Though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. So that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. He went from a cause to a mission. He went from a cause to a mission. Our world needs people that have a mission. Oh, they need people that have a mission. We have enough causes in the world. We have very few missions. That's why they're called missionaries. When you go out that door, you'll see right up over the door, it says, "Now you're now entering your mission field." We all should be living with a mission. That one mission, our mission, is to properly represent Jesus Christ to this world. To not let anything be more important to us than the ministry of the person of Jesus Christ to another person. And whatever obstacle we have to remove to do so, we'll remove it. Because they're worth more than all the world. Do you understand? It's our mission. It's our mission. It's our mission. Oftentimes, men are tempted to be involved in a cause. Causes are good. Causes are often bent that begin good and end evil. Because that's what causes do. But the mission, the one that the Spirit of God is invested in, it never changes. It's always straight. We have a mission. It's very important. So if you think about that, Jesus gives a personally prophetic word here. Now I just want to very briefly talk about this. It's personally prophetic because it's actually going to happen. It's not an if, it's not a maybe, it's not I hope so, it's not I wish it would, it's not I meant well, it's going to happen, which is what prophecy should be. He says that you are going to destroy this body, this temple, because he is the temple of God. Because everything in the temple spoke of him, right? All the way from the burnt offering, a burnt sacrifice, the altar, the brazen altar, all the way through it spoke of him. In Hebrews 9, it all spoke of him. He was the light of the world. He's the bread of life. He's the mercy seat. He's everything. You are going to destroy this temple. I am going to raise it up in 3 days. He is going to do what they can't do. They're going to take his life. He's going to raise it up. By the way, I think it's quite interesting when you kind of look at this. This is the accusation that is used against him. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 61 and 62, this will be the accusation that they use on the night of his trial. They'll say, you know, this man said he's going to destroy this temple. He's going to raise it up in 3 days. It's actually going to be later on in verse 40 of chapter 27. It's going to be one of the things that they use to mock him on the cross. You said you could tear that temple down, build up in 3 days. Why don't you just come on off that cross? It's actually the reason why they put the stone and the seal on the stone at his graveside, because it was reported to Pilate by the high priest that this man said in Matthew 27, verse 63 through 65, he said, this man said that he was going to be raised in 3 days. So this tracked him. This is, by the way, the first mention of this prophecy. We won't see it again until Matthew, back in the Gospel of Matthew, the later chapters. But this is the first mention, and it's something that tracks him. It's something that tells you that there's a difference between this event and what goes on in Matthew 21 when he turns over the money changers' tables. Two separate events. His conflict began with a misrepresentation of his father's nature at the house that he established for a place of worship to him, and it will end as such. And Jesus said, look, you guys are going to take this life, but I'm going to raise it up. And then notice this. I think this is the place where we need to just, I think it's quite interesting, these last two verses, verse 23 through 25, these three verses. There were lots of people that saw the signs. By the way, the word here for observing is the same word that's used in the first chapter. We observed him. Same thing in 1 John verse chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. We observed him. We watched. Kind of, we get the word theater from this. You observe something over time. You study it as it goes on. They were observing these signs, and they were believing on him. And you'll notice what it says in verse 24 and 25. It says, but on Jesus' part, he didn't entrust himself. By the way, the word here, entrust, is the same word for believe in the Greek. It's the same verb. Jesus didn't believe in them. They, no way did he believe in them. He didn't believe in their sincerity, for he knew all men. He knew what was in the heart regarding mankind. Now, I just want you to take a moment and think about this, because believing is not, lots of people say, I believe in God. Some people say, I believe in Jesus Christ. That doesn't make you saved. You'll find belief, the verb believe is used throughout the book of John. You're going to find out later on that people were disciples, but yet they weren't truly saved. They didn't really believe. Disciples meaning they were following him in John chapter 6. But when they didn't really believe he was who he said he was, they followed him because he was a great man, because he was doing miracles, because they were seeing things they'd never seen before. They followed him because they believed he was a prophet, that he could do, you know, the supernatural. They were excited about all that. But they didn't truly believe in him as the Messiah. They didn't see themselves in need of a Messiah. Oh, they might have needed a political Messiah, but they didn't need a redemptive Messiah. They didn't think they needed that. And there's lots of people on this earth today that name the name of Jesus Christ, but they don't think, they truly don't think they need a redemptive Messiah. They've been deceived by their own human goodness. They think that their goodness is good enough. It just certainly isn't. But Jesus didn't entrust himself. He didn't believe in them. And it goes on to say that there's two reasons why this would. Because, notice this, first and foremost, he knew himself all, meaning regarding them. He knew all about them. Remember, he was back there in Genesis chapter 3. He was in the garden. He walked in the cool of the day. He saw the fall. He knew about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He was there when they were sent out. He knew that it would be transferred, this sin nature would be transferred to every human being. He knew that the conscience would be there, and yes, there would be good, but there would always be a bent with the goodness. It would always be bent. It would always end up in such a way. He knew that he would have to give conscience, civil government, there'd have to be eventually dispersion into nations, because man was always going to be bent into doing something that was contradictory to the will and the purpose and the character of God. He knew that. He knew that even though he gave him the law, eventually, because he was the angel that tracked them in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1 and on, he was there. He knew that they were going to pervert that. He knew that they would ultimately, as you were sharing, they would stray from this. They would tend to worship other things because the human heart in and of itself was bent. He knew it. He knew it. He knew all. He couldn't entrust himself. He couldn't believe in man because he knew man. I don't know whether this means anything to you, but I can tell you this. I thank God he didn't trust us. Because had he trusted us, it would have meant that we could have done something, which we can't. And by the way, this is probably the best of the best. And he didn't trust them. So where does that put you and me? Secondly, it says here, because he had no need that anyone would witness regarding mankind. Because he was fully aware of what was inside mankind, he knew. He knew that the same people that would welcome him, putting down the palm leaves and crying out, Hosanna, would be the same people that would yell, crucify him just a week later. He knew. He knew. He knew. He had no need that anyone would tell him regarding what was inside mankind. He knew that people could get swept up in a cause, and so easily that cause could be swept away, and evil would very quickly fill its void. He knew that. He knew that. He knew it. And he knew that everything that mankind represented was contradictory to the character of God ultimately. And they were in desperate need of a Savior. Just as you and I are in desperate need of a Savior. Amen. I like this next chapter that we're going to come into, because he's going to talk about what? You must be born from above. You can't be born from below. It's not a natural thing. It's got to be supernatural. God's got to give you something that you can't earn on your own rights. You don't have it genetically. You don't have it in terms of any kind of heritage. It's something you yourself have to receive from above. Thank God our Savior was a true Savior that had a mission, not a cause. He wasn't fighting against the leadership of Israel. He was on the mission of revealing his Father to this world. That's our mission today. It's our mission. It's our mission. It's what we do. And don't let any obstacle become greater to you than that mission. And if you do so, then I can tell you this, you as an individual, all of us, we can have a profound impact on our world. Whatever, wherever God places us, we can have a profound impact. Father, we thank you for this day. If you're here today and you've never received Christ as your Savior, I want you to just think about it for a moment. The Lord is very clear. He doesn't want your heart to be the same heart. He wants to change your heart. He wants to give you a new heart. In Ezekiel 36, 26, he wants to take a heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. He wants to write his laws, the law, the very love of Christ on your heart. He wants to do that. If you've never experienced that, today is a great day. It's the day right now that Jesus Christ is speaking through his Spirit to your heart. Take a moment and ask the Lord to be your Savior. What you're saying is, there's no part of me that can equal what you did. I can't fill in the gap. I can't make imperfect perfect. You're the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world, my sins included. Only you can do it. And if you're here today and you've never done that, or you're listening online, you've never done it, don't be deceived by just being part of something. That's so deceitful. It's a decision you make. If you've never made it, ask him now. Say, Lord Jesus, save me. And slip up your hand. I want to pray with you. If you're here in this room, you're asking Jesus to be your Savior. Let me pray with you. Slip up your hand. You're becoming a Christian. You're entering the ranks of heaven. You're doing what only God, you're accepting what only God himself can give you. Father, we thank you for each and every one. We pray for your healing. We pray for our nation. We ask for your blessing. We pray that you'll encourage and keep each and every one of us. And we ask you, Lord, to make this day a very special day for every person represented here and listening to our voice over the internet. We just ask for your blessing in Christ's name. And the whole church said, amen. Listen, thanks for coming, and God bless you all.